Well, good. Well, I am so grateful to be with you here this morning. This is my first sermon of 2019, and I'm glad to be delivering it. We are in the midst of a series called I Need a Hero, where we're looking at different heroes of Scripture and trying to pull out some of those truths for our lives, things that transcend the qualities and whatnot that these heroes embody. And, as I was thinking about heroes, a few years ago, I was reminded of a conference that I went to here in Pittsburgh. And the speaker said something that I think it was quite profound, what she said. She said, in our world, there's no such thing as a perfectly innocent hero. And there's no such thing as perfectly malicious villains. And by that, she meant that in any given situation, especially when there's some type of conflict that people are embroiled in, right? We look to create the epitome of what a hero or a villain is. The problem is, in most cases, in most conflicts that we see in our everyday world, they don't exist. The recent, it's now a couple months old, so maybe it's not seen as recent anymore, but the recent conflict, right, surrounding the standoff between Nick Sandman and his red Make America Great Again hat, and Nathan Phillips banging on his drum in a Native American chant, right? You had that conflict, that standoff in the mall in D.C. And proponents of both sides were very, very quick to rush to judgment, right? How their represented figure, and depending on who they backed, you probably had a sense of where they aligned politically. You know, whoever their represented figure was actually innocent, right? They were the innocent, they were the victim, or they were the hero in the situation, and the other party was the villain, right? To understand the situation as a complex encounter where both parties had a degree of culpability, it doesn't sit well with our narrative. And again, depending which narrative you listen to. There was an Atlantic article that was, I think, actually really well written that said, the title was something along the lines of, I failed the Covington Catholic test. And it was basically the author's sense of rushing to judgment, right? Rushing to create an innocent hero, pushing forth the author's kind of political agenda, and then once the dust settled a bit, recognizing, all right, there's actually some culpability to go around in this. Now, when it comes to flawed protagonists, we don't mind these flawed heroes. When it comes to our fictional protagonists, right? Because gone are the days of Superman, right? Superman and his perfect ethics. Instead, he's been replaced by heroes like, Iron Man, if you watch the Marvel Cinematic Universe, right? A hero who saves the world but does so in spite of his alcoholism and his arrogance. Or the highest grossing R-rated superhero, Deadpool. I don't know if any of you have seen Deadpool. As he's affectionately known by his fans, is the Merc with a Mouth, right? He's a mercenary who, in the end, he ultimately follows his conscience and does what is right, but it's usually through profanity-laden, violent outbursts filled with plenty of sexual innuendo, and some not so much innuendo. But I think as we engage this idea of heroes, as long as the hero is on our side, we're much more willing to overlook his or her flaws. I don't know. I'm not entirely sure why that is. I suspect that as a society we've become somewhat utilitarian, which basically means that that the end justifies the means. As long as these final results are beneficial to us, then we're willing to allow a path that skirts into some morally ambiguous territory, right? As long as the hero is fighting battles for us, we don't really care how they pull off the W, how they pull off the win. I mean, in what other world would Kareem Hunt, right, a man who was caught on video pushing and kicking a woman, have a job? But he has the talent of an NFL star running back, and so fans and the Cleveland Browns front office are willing to, take his six weeks of counseling and say, it's good enough for me. He must be a changed man. Because he's going to get them some W's, they're willing to overlook that a little bit. I think the Bible is filled with people who could be considered or called anti-heroes. Anti-heroes are heroes who don't quite fit the normal bill of what we would expect the heroes to look like. I think Superman is that ideal. One could look at David and his lust and violence, Peter and his denial of Jesus, Barak, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, Pastor John preached on his unwillingness to step up and lead Israel against her oppressors. But in preparation for this morning, I took some time to dwell on a different anti-hero from the Old Testament. His name is Balaam. Now, the story in Scriptures is three chapters long. We can't read all of that. So instead, I'm going to just take sections out of this narrative and try to pull some lessons. What can we learn from Balaam, either what he did or what he failed to do in our lives? So if you join me and turn in your Bibles, Bible apps, whatnot, to Numbers chapter 22 as we read some pieces of the story. Chapter 22, if you're using those blue and white Bibles that are at your seats, it can be found on page 84. Now, just to set the context for you, so Numbers, it's the fourth book of the Bible. Israel, as you probably were aware, probably heard somewhere, right? They were enslaved in Egypt, and you know God miraculously delivered them, and eventually they end up in Israel. But they spent a number of some significant time wandering. I know Pastor John preached on Caleb, who was one of the spies that gave a positive report, and the rest of them didn't. They're in the midst of wandering, and Numbers takes place in that. It's a time of wandering, maybe starting to kind of spiral a little bit closer to Israel to be prepared to take it. So they haven't quite settled the promised land, but you have this large nation who's wandering around, and they had a tendency to draw the eyes of kings in the area. The kings would say, hey, there's an army here at our doorstep. We better go take care of them. So they would launch attacks against the Hebrew people. And time after time, because God was with them, they would strike back. God would thwart these enemy kings and lead the Hebrew people to victory. So that's kind of the context where we're at. So let's look at first verses 1 through 3, picking up at chapter 22. This is what the Bible says. Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people, because they were many. Moab was overcome with the fear of the people of Israel. So Moab is one of the nations there, kind of in the realm around Israel. And they were terrified of the Hebrew people because they had seen what they had done. They had seen kind of the destruction of these other nations in their wake. And so as they saw, you know, it's not just a nation, but this army that was camped out at their border. So what do they do? All right, so let's pick up at verse 4. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river, in the land of the people of Amal, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the solution to Moab's problem with the Hebrew people is to call this prophet, Balaam, son of Beor, right? The guy who, to me, it always makes me think he belongs in a Lord of the Rings book or movie, right? Sounds like a dwarf, son of Beor. But they want to call him. They want to call this guy and pay him a large sum of money in order to speak these prophetic curses upon the people, upon the Hebrew people who camp at their border. Now the question is, because this is the first time he's mentioned, who is Balaam? Every time I look at it, do you ever do that where you're reading something like, I don't know if any of you have read, you know, Game of Thrones, any of those things, but there's all kinds of funny names, and I can't pronounce any of them. In my mind, I just read them silently, and I know what it is over and over again. But when you're reading that loud, it kind of forces you to think a little bit more carefully about that. Balaam. It'll be, you know, tomato, tomato, Balaam, Balaam, whatever. Anyway, who was Balaam? He was a prophet, right? He lived in the ancient Near East, likely in modern-day Jordan, the country of Jordan. He clearly had some track record, right? He had some authority as a prophet, as a seer, right? Because Balak says about him, "I know that he who you bless is blessed, and he who you curse is cursed," right? He has this track record to go with him. Balak sends his envoys to Balaam, and Balaam says, and I'm just kind of summarizing some of the text in between. Balaam says, "Let me ask of God. Let me talk to God and see if I should go with you. I'm only going to do what he said." And God appears to him in a dream and says, "No, like, send these guys away. The people that they want you to curse, I've called them blessed." That's how God responds to Balaam. Balaam passes the message on to the people and says, you know, "Thanks, but no thanks," and sends them on their way. So not to be deterred, Balak sends the king, sends another envoy, right? Greater in number, greater in stature, and asks Balaam to reconsider. Balaam says, you know, if God says no, like you can't, there's nothing you can give me. You can't fill your palace with gold and silver to make me change my mind. But this time when he prays to God, God says, you know what, go, you can go with these men, but only say the things that I tell you to say. That's what God says to him. Now here's where I want to pause and I want to look at our first action item. Now I said that Balaam was likely from Jordan because there's no modern day city named Pethor, which is what the biblical text says. But here's a very interesting archaeological tidbit. In 1967, there was an excavation of a chamber in the city of Deir Allah. And this was in Jordan, which is kind of why he probably was in modern-day Jordan. And it revealed, this chamber revealed an inscription telling the story of Balaam, son of Beor, who was described as a seer of the gods. And this is great. I love when this happens because so often in biblical history, right, scholars are like, that didn't happen. We don't have any evidence of that, right? Like just because we can't find evidence of something that happened 3,000 years ago, therefore it didn't exist. And then out of nowhere, you know, you have these things that they find. They find this story written on the wall of a chamber that tells the story of Balaam, this guy who's described in the Bible. So there you go. Bible's reliable. Now, here's the interesting piece about the relic. While it supports the authenticity of the Bible and the biblical text, it labels Balaam as a prophet, not of Yahweh, but of a goddess named Ashtar. Right? Ashtar would have been a pagan goddess that was worshipped by a number of people in Mesopotamia and that area. So the question is, how do we reconcile this? Right? Balaam, this guy that Balak calls, who has this track record that those who he blesses is blessed and those who he curses is cursed, is not a prophet of the Lord. But even in our text, the Lord spoke to him, not just once, but on, you know, maybe first time he was just hallucinating, if people want to make that argument. But this is twice now, two separate instances. He had this very profound experience with God, the God of Israel, right? And so how do we reconcile this? Now, here's the thing about that is Balaam is one of three figures in the Old Testament, non-Israelite figures who have these experiences with God. And the purposes of those experiences are to kind of reroute their trajectory. They're heading in a certain pathway and God says, hold up there. He kind of breaks into their life. And the other two, which you might be familiar with if you're familiar with some of the texts of Genesis, is Laban with Jacob, who was Abraham's grandson. And Abimelech, who took Abraham's wife Sarah to be his own wife, right? God stepped in and dreams into their life, even though they weren't necessarily followers of Yahweh. Yahweh is just the Hebrew name for God. So this man, Balaam, was not a monotheist. He doesn't follow Yahweh alone. He's probably heard stories of Yahweh and follows him in a kind of the technical term, if you've ever taken like a Bible class in college or high school, they call it syncretism, right? Syncretism is kind of drawing all these different philosophies and saying like, hey, you know, it's like a la carte, right? Religion a la carte. Like, I can take a little bit of this and a little bit of that and, you know, we'll just make it work together, make a big stew out of it, right? So he doesn't follow Yahweh alone, but probably considers Yahweh to be one of the gods that he follows in his pantheon, right? His cluster of gods that he follows. Now, for us, how do we understand this? And here's the point that I want to make about this. I think what it reveals is there are places of truth that we can discover in other worldviews. And worldviews may be different, you know, other than just our Christian one. It doesn't necessarily mean that those worldviews are correct. But if we believe that all truth, right, if we think of truth with like a capital T, all truth is God's truth. C.S. Lewis used to say something like this. He said, basically, that another faith can be 90% true and still be wrong. Do you get that? Like, they can have lots of elements of truth and still be wrong on like the major things, you know, like the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, for instance. But that doesn't necessarily mean that everything that they had to say is necessarily wrong. Because here's an example of this, right? We see Balaam, who was used to consulting pagan deities, have this personal encounter with God. As, you know, as the idiom that we have is, a broken clock is right twice a day, right? Now, what this means for us is that just because something is non-Christian does not mean that it is thereby automatically anti-Christian. Now, we need discernment, right? We need wisdom to understand this, because surely there are plenty of anti-Christian sentiments that we should be rejected. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we need to reject everything from that worldview, right? Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, as the other idiom is. So, you know, just a few examples, just kind of just a couple of ones to get us thinking about this, right? You know, one that I run into a lot is the practice of yoga, right? Yoga originated in kind of this polytheism of northern India. And so a lot of people will thereby reject it because they say, well, it's a worship of these other gods or of something other than our God. And I don't necessarily know that we need to reject the practice when it's used for physical well-being, right? Like there are plenty of opportunities where the practice of yoga is okay. Maybe they were onto something with how our physical bodies worked. As long as, you know, we're rejecting some of the emptying and the mindset of all, you know, nirvana and some of those things that come out of Hinduism. Right? Does that make sense? That's just one example. But there's plenty of other ones that we've done this all the time with, right? Like, take something like capitalism. There's nothing about capitalism really expressed in Scripture. But yet we see the value of capitalism in order to create wealth that it can muster for a nation. We would rightly reject the greed that is often associated with it, but this nugget of truth of fiscal flourishing is something that we can take with us. You know, another example, Galileo. You know, how many of you believe that the earth is not flat and revolves around the sun? Not many of you? Most of you are flat earthers? Yeah. This is something we take for fact today, right? I mean, not everybody. There are a lot of flat earthers out there. I'm not really sure how, but they exist. Sometimes Twitter is hilarious because they put themselves in the box. They're like, there's like a flat earth society, and they I'm sorry if any of you are flat earthers and I'm making fun of you, but like in their description of who they are, they said something about like, what did they say? Something about like, What, say that again, Charlie? Yes, there are flat earthers all around the globe. That's what it was. And I was just like, you just boxed yourself in a corner there. Anyway, the point is, we accept this for fact. We get this. But you know what? Galileo, the guy that discovered that we revolve around the sun and not the other way around, because they used to believe that the sun revolved around the earth, he was labeled a heretic. Why? Because the ways that people, and this is Christendom, right? So it's like the entire Western civilization was Christian at this time. Because the way that people interpreted scriptures at that time gave no opportunity for the earth to revolve around the sun, or gave no opportunity for the earth not to be the center of the universe. And so my point is this, that too often as Christians, we have blinders on to the truth that might come from other ways of thinking or other worldviews. And I'm not by any means, I don't put words in my mouth, not that any of you are, but just in case you are, I'm not advocating for universalism. I'm not advocating for a philosophy where we're all equally right and we're all equally true with a capital T. That's not what I'm advocating for. But as I said, just because something is not explicitly Christian does not mean that there isn't still elements of truth that we can decipher from them. All right, let's keep going. So Balaam is given the go-ahead by God, and so he sets off. So let's pick up reading at verse 22. So verse 22 says this. It says, "But God's anger was kindled because he went." Very interesting statement. I'll come back and circle back on that. "And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary," literally Satan. It's not Satan, but that's the word that's used for adversary. That probably just confused things. I shouldn't have brought it up. "Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord sitting in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey," he's beaten the donkey, "to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?' And Balaam said to the donkey, 'Because you have made a fool of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you.'" It's an interesting response. "And the donkey said to Balaam, 'Am I not your donkey? on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?" And he said, "No." I envisioned him going, "No, no, no." Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with a drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live." Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now, therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back." And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "No, go with the men, but speak only the words that I tell you." So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. Now, this is the part, if you're familiar with the story of Balaam, this is probably the part that you've heard of before, right? I mean, who doesn't enjoy a good story about a talking donkey? I don't know which is better, right? Listening to the donkey in the voice of Eddie Murphy, you know, from Shrek. Or the fact that Balaam responds to the donkey, like, unsurprising that she's talking. Like, she says, "Why have you struck me three times?" "Well, I wish I had a sword. I'd kill you." Like, that's probably not the first thing I would say. But, you know, the start of the passage, though, in this whole narrative, it's kind of troublesome, though, right? Because God sends that angel because it says that God's anger is kindled against Balaam for going. Well, just prior to our passage, I didn't read it for you, but just prior to the passage, the second time when he prays to God, God's like, "All right, you can go with the guys, but I'll only speak the things that I'm going to say." So why is God angry with him? Now, and I don't know that anybody knows the answer. I checked some commentaries, and basically, they're like, "We don't know why. This is kind of confusing." I mean, we believe that, you know, the author, when Moses wrote Numbers, you know, he wrote it to make sense. So that there's something going on here. But no one knows for sure. But if I had to wager that this is what I think, and I think we can see truth of this in our own lives at times. Maybe you can identify with this. Even though Balaam was given the okay to go, he may have been a bit more enthusiastic than God wanted him to be. The thought, perhaps, maybe the thought of what, you know, he's starting to think, not about the blessing and cursing of Israel, but like, "Man, what can I do with all that treasure that I'm going to get?" Right? It may have given him some wrong motivation for undertaking this journey. Maybe he thought, like, "Since God gave me the okay, I'm actually allowed to go curse these people after all." Even though God had said, "Listen, I've said they're blessed." So God sends this angel to block his way, to stand against him. And again, this is just a kind of a fascinating piece of the text. Notice in the text that the donkey, right, this animal in the story is more spiritually perceptive than this renowned seer, right? This guy who's supposed to have all this experience communing with the supernatural and spiritual misses it. He's deaf to it, blind to it. But the donkey is able to see the angel. When you go into situations with wrong motivations, even if you feel like God's giving you the okay, if your motivation is wrong, you're often going to deal with spiritual blindness. I don't necessarily think that it means that God has necessarily blinded you. It might not be a supernatural blinding where God keeps you from seeing his presence. It is a possibility, but I think what's more likely is that we have deadened ourselves to the spiritual world just because we got the stamp of approval, right? We validated, through God, we validated our efforts, and now we feel like we can just do whatever we want in that. There's a novel also by C.S. Lewis. I quote C.S. Lewis a lot. It's called The Magician's Nephew. It's part of the Chronicles of Narnia. If you've never read the Chronicles of Narnia, you should. They are awesome books. They are beautiful fantasy books with the kingdom of God permeates them. And they're not difficult. They're written on like a fifth grade reading level, so you should be good with that. But in The Magician's Nephew, it's kind of like a prequel that was written. It describes the creation of Narnia. And Aslan is the Jesus figure in the books. He's a talking lion. And Uncle Andrew is this kind of philosopher, this scientist, the one who is enlightened. And he's been transported to Narnia, and he observes Aslan. Right? Aslan, this lion who's talking. And there's all these other animals. There's bears and badgers and elephants, and they're all talking. But in his mind, right, because he's sophisticated, animals can't talk. And so he, every time they're speaking to him, he's imagining their speech is just being grunts and growls. And wouldn't you know it, after a time, he's able to kind of convince himself that they're not actually talking, they're just grunting and growling like animals normally would. And from that point on, he's basically, he's closed himself to the possibility of hearing what they have to say, right? It wasn't the animals who changed their communication. It was Uncle Andrew's willingness to listen to what they had to say. And I think we see some of the same elements here with Balaam, right? Balaam had experienced Yahweh twice. In two separate visions, he had communicated with the Lord of hosts. But now his motivation had changed. He isn't concerned with following God's commands, but is only interested in the riches that are to be won. And when God's anger is kindled against him, and he places this angelic adversary in his path, Balaam is blind to it. He can't see it. He probably doesn't want to see it. Now, have you ever encountered this in your own life? God gives you an inch, and you run a mile with it. You know, like maybe you used to work for a nonprofit, and you felt like, you know, God's saying, hey, it's okay for you to, enter the for-profit world, because there's nothing inherently sinful about working. Working is good. But by doing so, you know, when you do so, you throw yourself right back into that workaholic, greedy, live-and-let-die mentality. Do you think that's what God wants for you? Probably not. Or, you know, you ask God to provide a life partner. And in an effort to find someone, right, you start pursuing potential mates like you were a contestant on The Bachelor or Bachelorette. Right? When we run full steam beyond the direction of the Lord, sometimes we close ourselves off to hearing those gentle nudges towards how we should actually live. We're like Balaam. We're spiritually blind and deaf to what God's doing among us. But in the end, Balaam, the donkey talks, and he has this recollection, and conviction strikes. He realizes he's wrong, and he confesses it before the angel, and again rights himself with God. And God says, all right, that's fine. You go ahead and speak what I tell you. And what follows in chapters 23 and 24, I'm not going to read them for you. There's just one nugget that I'm going to pull out of this. But Balaam basically gives four oracles. He goes to four different locations, and every time Balak's like, curse them, and he says words of blessing to them. And Balak the king is very frustrated with this. But I want to highlight one of the verses, because I think it shows some differences in paganism in our faith in God. Right? Numbers 23, verses 25 and 27. This is after two unsuccessful curses. Balak says this to Balaam. And Balak said to Balaam, do not curse them at all and do not bless them at all. Right? He's like, if you can't, it's kind of like the opposite of Thumper and Bambi, right? Like, if you can't say anything mean, don't say anything at all kind of thing. Like, I don't want you blessing them. So if you can't curse them, just be quiet. But then he says, but Balaam answered Balak, did I not tell you all that the Lord says that I must do? And Balak said to Balaam, come now, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there. Now, it's interesting to me, because Balak's like, hey, you know, after two failed attempts, let's try again, right? Maybe this spot's going to be a little bit more favorable. And reading between the lines, it reveals to me, at least this is kind of the idea that I had when reading this, like, Balak is used to dealing with gods who are flippant, right? Gods who, at the right price, right, the right location, you say the right thing, and they can be swayed to change their minds. And I think there's a lesson for us in this as well. If you follow God, if you follow a God who gives you a stamp of approval, maybe you hear a no, but you kind of do some, you know, spiritual gymnastics, and all of a sudden you're getting a yes, it probably isn't God, isn't Yahweh that you're worshiping, but you've crafted a God in your own image to serve, right? If you can find ways that, if you've gotten a no, to get God to then agree with you, you've probably taken the Lord out of context and are trying to deal with a God of your own forming. That was a little bit of an aside. It wasn't one of my main 3 points. All right, let's transition to this last point, and then we can wrap up. In fact, if the band wants to come on up, we can get going. So my last point, this is my final point about Balaam, and I think this point is the specific reason that I want to call him an anti-hero. Because up until this point, Balaam, he's been a bit dense, right? And he hasn't always made great decisions, but at least he's been an advocate for Israel. He's been speaking prophetic words of blessing upon them, right, in the face of an opponent. One might see him as an ally for the Hebrew people. In fact, there are a number of times, and I'm sure I read this verse I'm going to read to you next, but I always saw him as an ally. And I remember one day reading through the context of Israel by the Hebrew people, right, in the book of Joshua. And this describes them basically going and conquering the nation of Israel and all that is within it. This is pretty... it's a pretty bloody book. If you want to read it, you can. But there's a list of all the territories that God has given to Joshua. And then listed among the casualties is this verse. This is Joshua 13:22. It says, Balaam, Also, the son of Beor, so clearly the same guy we were just reading about in Numbers, the one who practiced divination was killed with the sword by the people of Israel among the rest of their slain. And I remember, like I said, I'm sure I've read this before, but it was one of those where it just kind of grabbed me when I read this. This is a few years ago I hit this. Because I had, like I said, I had always viewed Balaam as a hero for Israel. But here, this seer who had advocated for the Hebrew people was amongst the dead, by their hand, no less. And so this brings me to my last point. Balaam had a profound experience with Yahweh, with God. But in the end, he ultimately chose the wrong allegiance. We don't know from the text what happened following the episode that we looked at in Numbers, but at the end of that text, it says that Balaam went back to his place. He went back to his people, presumably back to his polytheistic ways. Now, contrast that with another hero or heroine of the Bible, which we didn't talk about, we're not talking about in this series, but takes place in Joshua, Rahab. Right, Rahab, we looked at her last year. She was a harlot from Jericho, and she helped the Jewish spies. But following that encounter with God and his people, she chose to leave her people and go make Israel her new people and God her new God. She joined the ranks of Israel. Now, from this text, I think it demonstrates that you can have an encounter with the risen Lord, right? You can follow Jesus and even have profound experiences through the Holy Spirit and still be lost in the end. Like Balaam, it's possible for us to taste the power of God, but when it all is said and done, if we just go back to our place, if we just go back to our home to be with our own people, we're ultimately going to perish. Now, I think the place that I encounter this in our age the most is the mantra. Maybe you've heard it, maybe you've said it, right? I hear from so many people that they are spiritual, but not religious. And what I think they mean when they say that is that they recognize, right? They recognize that there is more to life beyond the material world, beyond what we can see, taste, smell, touch. But while there's a desire to acknowledge that reality, there's an unwillingness to buckle down and commit to a way of life that might actually and radically upend the life as they are currently living. Right, my goal in saying that, my goal in sharing this is not for us in this room to question our salvation. It's not for us to be like, oh my gosh, the pastor said I might not be saved. That's not what I'm trying to say this morning. If we have put our trust in Christ and his gospel, God has clearly stated that we are his. We have been adopted into his family. But here's the thing, if you've been welcomed into the family, now you got to listen to mom and dad. And not everybody likes to do that. And so some people kind of want to flirt with that idea of adoption. Just last week, I attended the adoption ceremony of some good friends of mine. And they adopted a 15-year-old girl to be part of the family. I don't know the specifics of her situation, but both of her parents died sometime in the last 5 years. And she's an older child in the foster care system. And they're usually perceived, older kids are usually perceived to be less desirable, and so really struggle. They usually don't get adopted, and they just need to kind of age out of the system. And my friends really felt this call to adopt an older child, and it was just, it was a beautiful moment, right? So the judge had my friend, sit on the seat to give her testimony, and he asked, why do you want to adopt her? She had been living with them since July. And her response was, she's family. She's family. And the judge, this was the most beautiful part of the whole thing. The judge held up this picture. It was like an 8.5 by 11 of the girl. And jokingly was like, I think I know who this is. And my friend's 3-year-old biological son shouted out, Sissy. It was just a beautiful moment where he, as a 3-year-old, knows this is his sister. That is the gospel, right? That those who were not part of God's family are now part of God's family, have been welcomed in. And Jesus shouts out to us, my brothers, my sissy, if you will. Not that he's a 3-year-old child, but I think you get the point. But if you have been adopted, you have a responsibility to live into the rules of the family. Right? There's no place to just dabble with spirituality, with a desire an unwillingness to align yourself with the things of God. And I think this was Balaam's folly. He encountered God and ultimately the only one to keep this God at arm's length. He chose the wrong allegiance. And I don't know where each of you are this morning, Like, and maybe you're holding what it means to follow God, right? You're holding what it means to be a disciple of Jesus at arm's length, saying like, Jesus says some good stuff, but I can I think of him as like a good moral teacher? You know, just try to live the things that he said. But, you know, maybe you're unwilling to take that plunge to what it means to really follow him. But we can't take both the teachings of Jesus, right? We can't say, these are good, I want to follow them, and fail to acknowledge that one who gave them, the teacher, is God and Lord. Right? Maybe you're kind of on that other side where you feel like, you know, yes, I put my trust in Jesus. But as, you know, those poets Fleetwood Mac have said, you just want to go your own way. You want to go back and go to your people. Returning back to a lifestyle of your choosing, blinding yourself spiritually to what God is encouraging you. Blinding yourself to what God's doing around you, excuse me. If I could encourage you, right, don't be like Balaam. Right? Don't just scratch the surface with God, encounter him, and then just return to your old way of life. It's not a way to live. Jesus told us that he came not just to give us life, but to give it abundantly, as Pastor John said this morning. But in order to lay claim of that abundant life, sometimes our normal way of life, what we think of as normal, needs to be upended. We need to put ourselves under the rule of God. Shift our allegiance from ourselves, right? Shift our allegiance from whatever is trendy or whatever political party that we hold ourselves under, and instead look to God as the supreme good, right? Trusting in his reign and his rule in his kingdom. And I can say this with certainty, is that we won't be let down. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, that your word is a way that you have showcased redemptive history with all of its bumps and bruises and flaws. Lord, that there are people in it like Balaam who remind us of what folly can look like. To have an encounter with you and then just go back to his life as if nothing ever happened. Lord, may that not be true of us. May we experience you, and may that experience change us forever. May we be adopted by you, and in that adoption, know that you have given us this abundant life forever without end. But all in all, may we be reminded of who you are. Yes, a moral teacher. Yes, a friend, but also God. May we revere you and respect you as God, and recognize that you are the source of joy and truth in our lives. Help us turn our lives and turn our lives over to your rule and reign as the great I am. In Christ's name, amen. If I could join you to stand with me as we close in singing.